Today is a special Sunday. It's the third Sunday in Advent, and it's a special day for our church in particular because today are the very first baptisms at Christ Church Mission. So we're really excited about that. And also, just in a bigger picture, it's a special Sunday because the third Sunday of Advent is called Gaudete Sunday. It's Latin. It means rejoice. And so we light the pink candle on that Sunday, on this Sunday. And the idea is, so in Advent, we do two things. We look back to Jesus' birth, but we also look forward to his second coming. You know, so his first and his second Advent. Now, we begin Advent by looking forward, by looking towards the second coming. But on the third Sunday, Gaudete Sunday, is when we kind of turn and start to look back and to grow in anticipation and thinking about his birth. So that's what we're doing today. Now, I don't think there's any season of the year that is more connected to music, right? Christmas is synonymous with music. I have done exhaustive research on the internet, and I know the top five hymns, Christmas hymns, according to their play. Give them to me. Okay, Silent Night, there's one. Joy to the World. Oh, Holy Night. Nope. First Noel. Somebody said that one? Yep. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. There you go. There's the top five, according to the internets. That's what I call it. So, we'll be singing all those, but not today. Next week, Lessons and Carols. Today we're going to actually talk about the first Christmas hymn, the very first Christmas song, Mary's song, the Magnificat. That's Latin, it just means to magnify. My soul magnifies or glorifies the Lord. And so I want us to think about this passage that Matt just read for us under two simple headings. What led Mary to sing? Like, what prompted her song? And then what is her song about? What is her song? It's really a song of grace, and we'll get into that. So let's begin with what led Mary to sing. Well, it began with an encounter with an angel, the angel Gabriel. We did not read that today because that's going to be read next week in Lessons and Carols. But the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, and it's a rather shocking announcement that he has for her. Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. And then he goes on to say, the Holy Spirit is with you, and you're going to have a son. And not just any son, but God's son. And his name will be Jesus. And it tells us that Mary responds in a beautiful way, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. So even though she has to be, I mean, it's, you know, the Bible doesn't fill in a lot of the details of like, what was she feeling about this and thinking, you know, it doesn't tell us, but you can only imagine she's freaked out of her mind. I mean, first of all, an angel just shows up and starts speaking to you, okay? We would all be terrified. And this angel tells you, you're going to have a God's son? Not only do I believe she had no idea really what that meant at that point, but, you know, she had to be confused and terrified, but she's extremely courageous. Even despite what she had to be thinking and feeling, she responds, you know, in submission. Let your word to me be fulfilled. It's very courageous because Mary knows that this is, in some sense, going to ruin her life. She's going to be an unwed mother in a culture that looks down on that very, very strongly. I mean, this is not something you want to be in that culture, to be an unwed mother. They were very disapproving of such things, but Mary courageously submits. But notice at this point, her response at this point is not joyous. She does not break into song. She's afraid. She doesn't even really know what's going on. But she does surrender to God's will. And sometimes, you know, that's the best that we can do. Sometimes in life, we just don't know what's going on. We don't understand what God is doing. But we just have to commit ourselves to doing what is right in the midst of it. And sometimes that's the best that we can do. But near the end of this encounter, Gabriel, and he doesn't say directly to her, hey, go see Elizabeth. But he does say, he plants the seed for that by saying, hey, your older cousin Elizabeth, who has been barren, well, guess what? She's pregnant. And so receiving this news, Mary immediately gets ready and goes to see her. And that's where our reading picks up. This is where Mary receives the confirmation that she desperately needs about this encounter that she's had with Gabriel. Because when she enters Elizabeth's house, Elizabeth, hearing Mary's greeting, it says that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit gives Elizabeth prophetic insight into what has just happened to Mary. So the Spirit speaks to Elizabeth and explains to Elizabeth what has happened to Mary so that when she walks in, her response is this: why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? She later says, blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise to her. And this is what really strikes Mary, this confirmation she receives from Elizabeth, because she is a nobody. Mary is a person of no account. She is a poor, unwed mother. And now Elizabeth speaks to her and gives her honor in a way that no one would have ever shown her before. And that's when it clicks for Mary. The fact that Elizabeth actually knows all of this, even though Mary has not spoken to her, this is confirmation for Mary that this encounter with Gabriel, this is the real deal. God is in this. And at that point, now she has clarity. Now she has joy. And now she can sing her song. But before we move on to that, I want to make just a brief application about this. What does this teach us? I think it teaches us in a subtle way, but I think it's a powerful lesson. We need fellowship. We need each other. You know, Mary doesn't really get it. She doesn't really break into joy until she is with Elizabeth. You know, she doesn't really understand what's going on until Elizabeth speaks to her. This is extremely important because I think it's true that we generally find the Lord in community. Because so often God's word comes to us through a brother or a sister. So often, you know, that missing piece of the puzzle is spoken to us through someone else. And this is why small groups, being in small groups is so important, because it's where we get fellowship. This is why the Alpha Course is so powerful, because it's all based upon relationships and being connected and in fellowship with one another. You know, we need each other. There's a great C.S. Lewis quote in his book, The Four Loves, and so the context here is C.S. Lewis has a group of guys that he meets with on a regular basis. One of them is J.R. Tolkien. And they meet together, and one of them, they met together for years. One of them, Charles, passes away. And this is Lewis's reflection of the loss that he has experienced now that Charles is dead. In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles joke. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself, now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. It's only in community can we know ourselves, can we know each other, and we can know Jesus. You see, our problem is that we are so individualistic. It's just the air that we breathe. There has never been a culture on the face of the earth that is as individualistic as our culture. And we don't even see it because it's just who we are. But if you go to a place like Uganda, you know, you get a sense like, oh, wow, these people just, they don't even think the same way that we do. And that's part of why they don't, because they're just not nearly as individualistic in their thinking as we are. But we're so individualistic that we tend to think that we don't need other people. But, you know, generally speaking, God is not going to call us into something without the confirmation of others, without the blessing of others. You know, Mary doesn't take hold of the message until it is confirmed, and only then does she actually start to sing. It reminds me of a story. Charles Spurgeon, he was a famous Baptist preacher in London in the mid-19th century. Huge church. And he preaches a sermon, which all of his sermons are like hour long. And this guy comes up to him after the sermon and says, hey, God spoke to me and told me I'm supposed to preach in this pulpit next week. And Spurgeon just immediately replied, no, he didn't, because if he did, he would have told me too. You know, that's what happens in our story. Mary, she needs confirmation, and God's not going to tell Mary something without telling someone else. You know, you can't be self-anointed or self-accredited. You have to wait for the confirmation of others, and we know God, we know ourselves best in community. So now let's think a little bit about Mary's song. I said earlier, it's a song of grace. Why do I say that? Because the word grace is not in the lyrics, so to speak. Well, it's because of this. God, who is described as this high and lofty one when you read the scriptures, God, the high and lofty one, comes down. He comes down and he notices her humble estate. The holy and mighty one has seen her and chosen her, even though she is a person, she's a person of no account. Again, she's a poor teenage girl. Almost no one in the world would have even noticed if she had just vanished from the face of the earth. But God sees her and chooses her, of all people, to be the bearer of his son. And that means for the rest of history, her name will be blessed. Her name will be revered around the world. The high and lofty one has come to the lowly one and said, in essence, I love you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you great. That's grace. That's grace. That's God's action. What does Mary do? Well, Mary, in essence, receives it. She surrenders to it. You know, Paul says that with Jesus' arrival, he says in Titus, the grace of God has appeared. Jesus has brought God's grace to the world. It's like a wind. The wind of God's grace is blowing. But just like a strong wind, you know, if you're a sailor and you know what you're doing, you can harness that strong wind and it can whisk you to your destination. But if you don't know what you're doing, that same strong wind can just thrash your boat against the rocks. And that's kind of what Mary is singing in this song. God's grace is coming. If you meet it with humility, it will lift you up and you will receive mercy. She sings, His mercy extends to those who fear Him. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. You know, the gospel is not, hey, good people and people with good pedigrees get in and bad people don't. That's not the gospel. The gospel is more like this. Those who acknowledge their need, those who admit that they don't have it all together, get in. And those who insist that they do have it all together and have no need, don't. That's kind of how it works. That's what Mary is singing. If you're humble, the Lord will raise you up. If you admit to Him your sin and that you have need, He will raise you up. But if you are proud, if you insist that you have it all together, He is going to knock you down. Let's take it one step further. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. That word means those at the bottom. He's talking about the poor. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Those words ought to kind of concern us. And we'll get to that in a minute. God's grace lifts up the poor. Why? Why does God's grace, why is that good news to the poor? Well, because it says to the poor, look, your pedigree doesn't matter. Your bank account doesn't matter. You know, where you went to school doesn't matter. The fact that you aren't a member of the country club doesn't matter. You know, those things mean nothing in the kingdom of God. It levels the playing field. And God's grace tells us that, look, even, you know, the nicest and the most decent people are just as in need as prostitutes and tax collectors. Regardless of who you are, if you come to Christ in humility, He will lift you up. And that raises up the poor. But not only that, but God's grace pulls down the rich. You know, the gospel shows the poor that, look, it's a level playing field. We're no worse off than everyone else, despite what we've always been told. But it also says that the rich are no better than anyone else. And we can either come to find this out gently now or more harshly later. You know, if you're rich, and by almost any standard of measure, we are all rich. Any honest standard of measure, we are all rich. If you're rich, it's very easy to think that you're better than poor people. And look, none of us want to admit it. I know. I don't want to admit it. But it's true. It's just easy to think that we're better than poor people. Because we just start to believe that lie. Like, you know, well, you know, if people just worked hard like me and you know, did the right things like me, and if people were just as smart as me, then they'd make it, you know? But here's the thing. I mean, I didn't choose to grow up in Leawood, Kansas. Just like, you know, what was his name? Jimmy, right? Remember Jimmy? Kirk and I met in Uganda in a slum, and his parents died of AIDS, and now he's a 15-year-old head of a family that lives in a house about as big as this altar. Well, he didn't choose that either. So, I mean, should I feel guilty for growing up in Leawood? No, I didn't have anything to do with it. But I'm just completely lying to myself if I think, well, that doesn't change the trajectory of my life in the same way that the trajectory of Jimmy's life is kind of set in a certain direction by, you know, and who's responsible for all that? I mean, we just have to trust God to sort it out. But my point is, it is so easy for rich people, for us to believe that, you know, we have what we have because we're so smart and we work so hard. And you know what? Maybe you are smart. And I'm sure you do work hard. But there's a whole lot more to it than just that. And so when we become believers, when we begin to follow Christ, it reorients us because we recognize, well, hey, even though we have all this stuff, the gospel tells us that doesn't mean anything to God. He's not impressed. And that it's only by his grace and mercy that we can be made right with him. And that humbles us. That brings us down. And the wind of God's grace is blowing. And it depends on you as to whether it's going to whisk you into his arms or whether it will throw you against the rocks. If you want to receive it in humility, he's going to lift you up. If you want to remain proud and defiant, he will cast you down. Last thing. The song ends with this. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. You know, the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, by the time of Mary, it was 2,000 years later. And Mary realizes it's happening. Like this promise that I've heard about my whole life, it's actually happening. She probably didn't even think it would ever happen. But now it was happening. Well, now, here we are, and Jesus says, I'm going to return. And it's almost, it's 2,000 years since that promise. Don't doubt it. He is coming. And so, as Paul says, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.